working our way through the book of Romans. I almost said Mormon. I go, Book of Mormon this morning. Why not? Okay. And we're looking at the last half of chapter 7. Throughout the first seven chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about this spiritual battle we face. This whole discussion, what's right, what's wrong? And what's good for us, what's destructive? And it's in that context he introduces the law, that list of commands that God gave to Moses on a mountain in a desert. And it's a detailed list. And it comes with real consequences, both good and bad. And there was a little question, as to what is required if you want to be a righteous person. The law spelled it out. If you want to be righteous, this is what you need to do. And then Paul writes Romans 7, and it's one of those chapters that makes me slow right down and read it very carefully. In fact, read every single word because of how he says what he says in that chapter. It feels a bit like a rant. He goes into this whole thing, I want to obey God, but I keep breaking his law. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. The very thing I do want to do, I don't. And he goes back and forth a few times on that. And it gets to the end, and I'm thinking, Paul, what are you trying to tell me? How do we know what's right and what's wrong? What do we do with cravings that we actually don't want to do? But for whatever reason, it seems that we can't resist pursuing them. And why would we choose to do something that we ultimately know will damage us, but we trade long-term well-being for temporary pleasure? Have you ever been in a situation where you were tempted to do something and you actually didn't even want to do it? But it was almost as though something inside you was forcing you to do it. Ever been there? A few of us? Paul understands that. And it should say Romans 7. It says Romans 1. Romans 7, 15. I do not understand the things I do. I do not do what I want to do. I do the things I hate. I used to think of myself as such a weak person when I would end up doing things like that. I got tired of asking God to forgive me one more time. It turned into a kind of self-loathing. Giving in to a sin that you don't really even want to do just makes you feel worse. When you're tired, when you've extended a lot of emotional energy, or even after you've enjoyed a wonderful evening or an event, you know what? It isn't uncommon for your body to still crave the pleasure that's released from a chemical in your brain called dopamine. And dopamine is the reward chemical that's released when we respond to things we crave, things that we don't necessarily even want to do, except that we know that if we do that thing, it will produce this temporary emotional high. And so we do it. It can be food, it can be sex, it could be porn. We've talked a lot about that recently. It can be computer games, it can even be relationships on Facebook. It can be any of a number of things that allows us to be free of obligation. It doesn't require anything of us. And it makes it extremely easy to say yes to sin. And many have walked through life filled with shame at their own weakness and character and never understood the addictive power of dopamine. And they didn't know that part of the battle was chemical and not just moral. And it will help you to realize that we live in a counterfeit world, and even the biological components within your brain can be used against you. You need to be wise how you fight sin. So Paul wants to describe the actual requirements that God's established for his people, and Romans is his explanation why it's so important to know what God says. And one of his primary themes is that you cannot know what is right and what is wrong if there is no standard by which to judge. Without the law, how would you know? I can remember as a child imagining that I was stranded on a deserted island. I love that. I was all by myself. I could see myself doing the Tom Hanks Castaway thing. And as I've been thinking about Paul's dialogue about the law, I started to realize it's somewhat easier to avoid moral sin if you live on a deserted island by yourself. There's no one to steal from, no one to cheat, no one to lie to. There's no one to resent, no one to abuse. Life's greatest battle is boredom, followed by survival. But add one person, everything changes. What if you added two people? An attractive, handsome man and a beautiful, strikingly gorgeous woman, and you. So now there's three of you. What happens? The potential for conflict exponentially increases. Emotions that you will experience in that context will be vastly different than the ones you would experience when you're by yourself in isolation. Suddenly, lust and jealousy enter the picture. Anger will become very directed. The potential for resentment, even murder, can emerge. And now you're looking more at a Lord of the Flies scenario than you are a Castaway scenario. What changed? We live in a society with laws and norms and the consequences for certain wrong behaviors. But what happens to society when you remove the consequences? I remember living in Regina. Many of you used to live in Regina. And the police announced that they were going to do a kind of a work to rule rotating strike. They wouldn't fine misdemeanors. And within 5 minutes of that deadline starting, people were drag racing down the main street in Regina. And they were testing the boundaries, and there were no consequences. And within about 15, 20 minutes, all over the city, these misdemeanors were happening. No consequences. At about 30 minutes, a storefront window was actually smashed and vandalism started to happen. And my memory's a little lax on this, but it seems to me it only took about an hour before the police stopped the work to rule. And they were back on because of the escalating violence when you remove consequence. Where there is no law, is there such a thing as right and wrong? We could sit here for 20 minutes and just let you think about that. Because there's a quick answer, and then there's probably the truth. Paul says in Romans 5, sin was in the world before the law of Moses, but sin is not counted against us as breaking a command when there is no law. But from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, everyone had to die, even those who had not sinned by breaking a command as Adam had. In other words, if people don't know there are rules, how can they know they've broken them? It doesn't mean they won't have to face the consequences. It just means you can't say that they intentionally violated the law. When you have no boundaries, it's very difficult to discern what brings life and what actually robs you of life. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, the law came to make sin worse. But when sin grew worse, God's grace increased. How did it do that? Because now you know what you are doing. You have been told what is right and what is wrong. You've chosen to do it. It's hard to make up excuses when you know better. At one point, we didn't know what sin was, and so when we did it, we didn't realize we were sinning. But now we do know. And now we know what sin is because we've been told what sin is. And now when we sin because we choose to sin. We've added another layer that makes the act far worse. Because it's this new layer of defiance because of intent. I meant to. I remember being 6 years old, living in a boarding school. I stopped by my older brother's room, and he wasn't there. Now, my older brother had a horrible time in that school. And this was at a time when he was really struggling. And I stopped by to see how he was doing, and one of his roommates handed me my brother's watch. It had one of those metal bands. I don't even know if they make them anymore. You know, they were stretchy, and they kind of going to go back. And he handed me the band. He said, hang on to it tight. And then, without me even realizing, he just jerked it, and he stretched the band so far that it just completely lost the spring, and the band was like about this big, stuck, and it was ruined. And I was stunned. I had this sick feeling in my stomach. I thought, what have I just done? I was 6 years old. It was my brother's watch. It happened to be his going away present from my parents. I knew he loved the watch. And now I'm an accomplice to violations against my own brother, and I didn't even mean to be. I was now one of those who caused my brother to suffer in that school. And I was so ashamed. And I lived with that shame for over 50 years. It became a lie in my life that said, I am a shallow, tiny man, capable of even betraying his own brother. I talked to him last year about it and apologized. He's an Aussie now. Oh, mate, don't worry about it. It wasn't you, it was them. But think about it for a moment. One sin was completely accidental, coerced. It may not even have the category of sin. The other was intentional and mean-spirited. Was one worse than the other? That's the reason for the law. It tells you in advance what is right and what is wrong, and now, when we choose, we do so knowing that we are intentionally acting against God. So is there any good news? Yes. But when sin grew worse, God's grace increased. God not only forgives us for what we did, he also forgives us for intentionally choosing to do it. Church, are you with me still? I remember being asked to mentor an employee who was an alcoholic in a rehabilitation program. One day he got some bad news and he disappeared for a few hours. I went looking for him. I found him in the basement. He was drunk. And I went to help him and he sucker punched me in the face. My attitude changed towards him that day. Even though he was under the influence of alcohol, I would not forgive him in my heart. I felt that he somehow owed me because I was doing something exceptional for him. And he devalued my befriending him. And his response was from a point of grief and intoxication. And he wasn't fully aware of what he was doing. He didn't realize the extent of the damage he was doing to himself when he punched me. But I never extended to him the grace that God has extended to me when the pleasure of dopamine tempted me more than the actual sin. I think non-Christians understand this point better than many Christians. They don't share our convictions of what is right and what is wrong. But when we start doing the same wrong things they do, they will stop us and say, "You shouldn't be doing that because you're a Christian." They understand that deliberate intent is a greater sin. And God says, "My grace is capable of handling your most twisted intentions." And that's why Paul gets into this dialogue in Romans 7 about whether the law is good because it tells me what's wrong, or is the law actually bad because now it creates a desire in me that whatever I want, I now have to decide, do I have to submit to a law that prevents me from doing something that my heart actually desires to do? Is it sin or is it righteous? So I'd like us to read together these verses in Romans 7. We're going to begin at verse 7. And we need to read them very slowly because there are sections in it that are a tongue twister for me. Okay, you ready? "You might think I am saying that sin and the law are the same thing. That is not true. But the law was the only way I could learn what sin meant. I would never have known what it means to want to take something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, 'You must not take your neighbor's things.' And sin found a way to use that command and cause me to want all kinds of things I should not want. But without the law, sin has no power. I was alive before I knew the law. But when the law's commands came to me, then sin began to live. I started to intentionally do things I knew were wrong, and I died. The command was meant to bring life, but for me, it brought death. Sin found a way to fool me by using the command to make me die. So the law is holy, and the command is holy and right and good. Does this mean that something that is good brought death to me? No. Sin used something that is good to bring death to me. And this happened so that I could see what sin is really like. The command was used to show that sin is very evil. I do not understand the things I do. I do not want to, it's a tongue twister, and I think the things that I hate. And if I do not want to do the things that means I agree that the law is good. But I am not really the one who is doing these hated things. It is sin living in me that does them." What did Paul just say? Wouldn't that be nice? I am not really the one who is doing these hated things. Of course you're the one doing these hated things. Back in the 70s, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson. You can tell who was alive in the 70s. He was famous for one line. That's exactly it. And he would do these comedy routines where he ended up in the comedy routine doing something wrong, and then he would just come out with that great line. He'd say, "It wasn't me, the devil made me do it." It was a masterful deflection. And to be honest, Paul sounds like he's saying the same thing. It wasn't me, it was sin. So let's keep reading. Yes, I know that nothing good lives in me. I mean, nothing good lives in the part of me that is earthly and sinful. I want to do the things that are good, but I do not do them. I do not do the good things I want to do, but I do the bad things I do not want to do. So if I do things I do not want to do, then I am not the one doing them. It is sin living in me that does those things. So I have learned this rule. When I want to do good, evil is there with me. In my mind, I am happy with God's law. But I see another law working in my body, which makes war against the law that my mind accepts. That other law working in my body is the law of sin, and it makes me its prisoner. What a miserable man I am. Who will save me from this body that brings me death? I thank God for saving me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When you deliberately sin, do you honestly believe it wasn't you who did it? It was you. But it wasn't you. There is a David that God made who is a remarkable man. In fact, he is an amazing man. Then there is the David that you see in front of you. And he is a man who was told things about himself that weren't true. Circumstances happened in his life that significantly undermined his sense of value and importance. He believed lies about what it would take for people to like him. He believed lies about where he could find significance. And in his desperation to be loved, and to find a place where he belonged, he would end up doing almost anything to feel accepted by his peers. And sometimes this David's life looked pretty pathetic. Then this David met Jesus. And Jesus never seemed to see this David. He always spoke to me as though I was more than I knew. He didn't measure my worth based on how I lived out my life. And he loved me because there was something in me that was of great value to him. And for most of my life, I had no idea it was even there. I simply thought that I was inherently bad and God was inherently good. What I failed to understand was that I possess and you possess within us God's image and his likeness, and it is holy and it is perfect and it is incredibly valuable. And for it to live, I need to die. And I die when I choose by faith to accept the fact that Christ is actually alive today. I die when I choose to believe that his sinless life sacrificed for me is enough to cancel out not only my behavior, but my intentions. All my willful times I deliberately chose wrong instead of choosing him. I die when I choose to belong to him, to be loved by him, to be seated with him in heavenly places where no one can accuse me. And when I began to see the David God made, I was actually surprised that I recognized him. I've seen glimpses of him my whole life. So many things in my life are special, but I never understood why. For me, Christmas is an example of that. I know for some of you it's a painful time, but it is my favorite time of year. But it wasn't until I was in my 40s before I realized that the warm, comforting feelings that surround me at Christmas go all the way back to my early childhood, when my whole family was together. It was a safe time filled with joy, and there was anticipation, and there was safety, and there was belonging, even though all the other days reminded me of the war that surrounded me in Vietnam, and the loneliness in boarding school, and the shame. Christmas was my childhood's safe place, and as an adult, I was able to connect the dots and realize why it is doubly significant for me. It was one of the first places God showed me that I was genuinely special. I have always been the David God has made. I simply haven't known how precious this David is until the later years of my life. And the more I recognize who God has made in me, the more I remember back in my life when I would get glimpses of my value and my worth. Are you listening to me, church? The law helps us recognize the things that will rob you of your identity. But you are not saved by following the law, because you can't. You are saved because of His grace. And He loves you deeply. And He died for you. And we come to this time now in our service where we move into communion, a time of remembrance, and we want to look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage that deals with this. And it says, Jesus took bread after giving thanks, which that amazes me in and of itself. Like, He knew He was going to a cross, and He gives thanks. And He takes bread and He breaks it. And He says, this is my crucifixion. And then He took the bread, the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then I want us to look at this last verse. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do what? Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Who do you proclaim it to? And what is it you actually proclaimed? I remember asking God that. Well, actually, He asked me that. When I heard this verse, and He said, who are you proclaiming this to? And what have you proclaimed? I said, I'm not really sure. Because I'm used to hearing, we do this in remembrance of you. I'm not used to hearing, you do this to proclaim. I said, even though I know this verse, it's a way of looking at your death I haven't processed before. And rarely, I have maybe six times now in my entire life had a vision. This was the vision that He gave me. I was kind of being catapulted through space, seeing the galaxies. I could see Earth in the distance. I'm told it's a beautiful planet, so it looked beautiful when I saw it. It's this bluey green. But moving at fast, but being able to glimpse creation almost through the eyes of God, and then began to just slow down. And as I came slowly to a stop in the middle of space, the angelic beings of the spiritual realm just lined up beside me. as far as I could see, to the right and to the left. And they were like, these angels were like 12 feet tall, and they were ripped. Like, I kind of felt like, yeah, anyone can take me on. I got my friends, you know? But they were dressed in armor, like breastplate and shields and swords. And as far as I could see, they went into infinity. And they were about 5 or 6, maybe even 10 deep, just packed. On the other side, the demonic world lined up. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, it kind of looked like orcs. And they just lined up equally thick, equally mean, equally big. And you knew this huge battle was about to take place. And the Father just tells the angels to part, and he pushes me through, and I'm standing between these two massive armies, this scrawny little white kind of kid. I even looked a little bleached. And I just felt like Frodo. I felt like this little kid, and all I had in my hand was the bread and the cup. And Jesus came up and he said, proclaim it. And I thought, I knew what I was to proclaim. And this little, scrawny, bleached guy in the middle of space with all of heaven and all of hell lined up to fight, I held them up and I said, we won. And the demonic world dissolved. Welcome to communion. We won. We won. If you do not know this Jesus, he is as easy to know as inviting him into your life and saying, Jesus, I want you as Lord of my life. I want you to forgive my intentions as well as my acts. I want you to birth within me a longing to long for you. I want you to show me the real me and not the me that is covered in lies, that has defined me poorly and has not done me well. I want to know the one you made, and I want to walk in the freedom of that person. You can say that today. In fact, if you haven't yet said that, I encourage you to say that today. And then I would encourage you to tell somebody on the prayer team at the end that you've done it. Let's start walking together. Let's start walking in accountable relationships with one another. These are holy times. These are good times. So I'd invite the servers to come. In the middle table, we will have the gluten-free. The wine is in the goblets. Juice is in the cup. The wine is going to be served at the back tables, and the juice will be served at the front tables. You will have servers around the building. So let's take a moment, quiet our hearts, and ask Holy Spirit to reveal to us what we are declaring. We declare today, Holy Spirit, that this is Jesus' body broken for us, broken for our health, broken for our economics, broken for our credibility, broken for our society, broken for our loved ones who are wounded and suffering, maybe dysfunctional, broken in the places of the world that we've even been reminded of today in Deborah's prayer. This is your body, and we declare your death till you come. And we declare that your death brings us life, and we declare that life pulsing through us, that by your stripes we are healed. By your stripes we become ambassadors of your kingdom, where we move around this world representing your kingdom to people who do not yet know you. And may we never be placed into an environment where those who do not know us and who do not know you would not say, you shouldn't be doing that, you're a Christian. May you show us how your body bridges the gap to their broken world. And this is your cup that represents your blood, which is a new covenant for us, that allows us the freedom, as we listened to Murray last week, to walk right into the Holy of Holies without a veil, without a rope around our leg in the event that we were struck dead there. And it becomes a place where family meets us with Father, us with Brother, us with Spirit, where you allow us to play and to crawl on your lap and to do all the things that safety implies. Lord, may your presence, the Holy of Holies, be ours throughout our day. And may we be inspired to holiness, because it hasn't worked when we have been commanded to holiness. So Jesus, we come now with gratitude to you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.